So Isaiah 49 verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And then there's a comma, it moves on to the next verse. But let's just look at this, some of the phrases and what's being communicated in this particular verse. And we'll see again this emphasis on the human origin of the servant, which we spoke about in the first session, that he was formed. He was in the matrix of his mother. He was formed in the womb. And this word formed me is from a root which discusses forming things out of existing material. So it's used in situations like with a pot. A potter would take clay. He starts with the clay and then he molds it. It's not quite the same as bara, which you will see a lot in Genesis account, where what they call in Latin ex nihilo, out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing, right? And in some cases, he created nothing. No, but he created things out of nothing. But here, this is talking about fashioning. And it's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:7, where it says that God took dust from the ground and formed man. He fashioned him out of the dust. And this speaks of the intimate involvement of God molding the servant within the womb of his mother. And all human beings are woven by God in the womb. We could go to numerous passages. That's one of the reasons why we are opposed to abortion, the idea of abortion, because it's very clear that a person is a person from conception, and God is molding each individual in the womb. But this, in particular, once we know more about Isaiah, when we look at Isaiah 7:14, we see the prophecy of the virgin birth. And we look in Matthew 1:20 and see him mention it. There's this idea again of the servant's birth from a virgin, which isn't set forth here, but the idea that he is molded in a unique way within the womb. That is to say that the origin of Jesus' humanity in the womb is not like you and I. We're entirely the work of our parents. But here we see in Matthew 1 verse 20, the angel of the Lord appeared to Jacob in a dream, or Joseph, excuse me, and he says, Joseph, son of David, and notice he's the son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So that which is conceived in her, the servant, he is of the Holy Spirit. So the conception even of the servant within his mother is unique. God is forming Jesus, his humanity, in Mary in a way that is different. It's not the same as you and I. And yet, for all men, God does form them in the womb. And this servant, again, we see this emphasis on his humanity. Well, why is he formed in the womb? What is one of the purposes of the servant? And now we're getting down to God's job description that he's giving to the servant. And he says that one of the things that the servant is going to do is he's going to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. And of course, we mentioned the idea that when we look at the term servant in Isaiah, we see it used in a wide range of ways, many times talking about the nation Israel, other times talking about individuals. But here we run into a problem if we want to understand the servant as the nation Israel, because what he's saying, essentially, we'd have to interpret it as the nation is going to bring the nation back. Well, if the nation's lost, the nation isn't going to bring the nation back. You have to have some other agent to bring the nation back. And this bring back word is in a stem indicating, it's a PL stem, which in this case indicates the involvement of the subject in the action, which is to say, the servant himself leads back. The servant is the one who restores. And it's not just that God uses the servant, but the servant is actively involved in the restoration. And in the case of restoring Jacob, there's a fellow named Gesenius who is a great scholar of Hebrew from the past, and he takes that phrase in this passage to indicate a metaphor speaking of the conversion of Israel to faith in God. That this restoration, this last part, the restoration of Yaakov, Jacob, has to do with turning the Jews back to God in faith. And of course, we will see as we go a little further that there are other passages that support this idea as well. The verse goes on to say that he will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. The servant will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. That's a pretty strong statement. If we go and look at a parallel passage talking about the suffering servant, near the end of it, God makes the point, "My glory I will not give to another." Here's a passage saying, this individual will be glorious in the eyes of God. Have you ever gotten up one day and jumped out of bed and just said, you know, I'm glorious in the eyes of God? I don't think so. Not unless you have a good lightning arrestor on your house. But I want to suggest here that there is a tension that we see, and it's almost like the Spirit of God is teasing the reader in numerous places in the Old Testament. He's saying, the servant will be victorious. He will be a king. He hints at the divinity of the servant. Like here, I'll be glorious. Since when is God going to share His glory? More than that, when is it that God is going to consider the servant glorious? That's a very bold statement. And then on the other hand, we see that the servant is going to, he's going to fail, he's going to die. He has very human attributes. And this has puzzled people quite a bit and puzzled rabbis a lot, to the point where there's numerous theories about two messiahs. One that's victorious, Messiah who's the son of David, and the other who's going to fail, Messiah the son of Joseph. Those are the two names for the two messiahs, and of course we know it's one Messiah who comes twice. He comes first in apparent defeat, but actually the most important victory, he comes again in very clear victory on his second coming. My apologies for having to keep scrolling this down. He says, "My God shall be my strength." Oh, I did want to visit a couple of verses related to this idea of being glorious in the eyes of the Lord, because they're pretty important ones that underscore this idea. One time I was teaching a class, and I got to the end of the class, and a student came up to me and he said, "You know, it seems like you're almost overemphasizing Jesus. I mean, God, yeah, God the Father, He's awesome, but you know, aren't you kind of overdoing it with Jesus?" And I says, "Well, I think you need to spend more time in Scripture." And this would be a good passage. Here is Jesus in John 5:22. "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." Let that sink in. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father, in the same way. "He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who has sent him." That second sentence, "he that honors not the Son, honors not the Father who has sent him," spells an end to ecumenical liberalism. You cannot honor the Father if you do not honor the Son. You cannot separate salvation from dealing with Jesus. You're not going to get in the Father's front door when you hate the Son that's living in his house. Think of it if you're a father. Think if I came to your house and said, "You know, I think you're the greatest guy. I really think you're neat. I'd love to come and stay at your house. But, you know, I really hate your son." You think I'd get in your house? No. And, of course, we're dealing with a father who his thoughts about his son exceed ours, I'm sure. Also another passage, Revelation 5. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's Jesus. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them." You get the idea that he's trying to make sure he doesn't leave anyone out. "All of them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and..." That "and," that "chi" that's sitting there, that's either divine or it's blasphemy. Either the Lamb is divine or that's blasphemy. That's your choice. That's the dividing line between Christianity and virtually every religion out there. Well, every religion, not virtually. Is this man, this servant, is he God? And if he's God, then he receives worship as God. And if God says, "I don't give my glory, I won't share it with another," and here in God's inspired word, it says, "Glory and power, blessing and honor to him who sits upon the throne." That's the Father. We're okay with that. A Jew could read that part and be right with us, an Orthodox Jew that rejects Christ. But once we cross that connecting "and," we're out on a pretty big limb, because we're saying Trinity. We're saying Trinity. We're saying there's multiple people, persons, in the Godhead. And so we see the hint of that. And again, it is the barest hint back in this business. "I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord." Well, moving on to the next phrase in that Isaiah 49:5, "My God shall be my strength." Here again is this tension between the human and the divine. Even though the servant is glorious in God's eyes, he relies completely on divine enablement for his ministry. The servant's earthly ministry, as we know of Jesus Christ, was accomplished completely in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a number of reasons why that is so, and I suggest that one of the big reasons is for us, as a pattern for us, that we are to walk in the power of God's Spirit, and that any ministry that we do that's not in the power of God's Spirit is not true ministry. It's going to be, thankfully, burnt up. But we can point to numerous places where Jesus sat down and talked, you know, when he announced the beginning of his ministry. Let's take a look at that. Luke 4:18. Whoop, is that the right place? No, where are we? That's not Luke. Well, I've got a link here that goes to the wrong place, but let's take a look at Isaiah, where it really comes from. Okay. Bailed out by the Old Testament. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Okay, and that's where Jesus stopped at that comma, because the rest of the verse has to do with the second coming, the day of vengeance. But notice, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed." This is the same as saying, "My God shall be my strength." This is the Spirit of God that would rest upon Jesus. And in fact, his title as Messiah, Mashiach, and Christos, or Christ in the Greek, those two terms mean anointed. He's the anointed one. And it's emphasizing that he will receive God's Spirit in a special way, and that he is empowered by the Spirit. And so in Psalm 2, where it says that the nations of the earth rage against the Lord and his anointed, you can quite readily read that the Lord and his Christ, or the Lord and his Messiah. In fact, the word there, the root word there is the same as Messiah. So here again we see that when he says, "My God shall be my strength," he will rely upon being strengthened from God. And again, if you look at this in a very two-dimensional way, you're going to say, well, he can't be God. He must be a man. But we see in other places he's going to be glorious. And other passages that make it clear that he will share attributes of the divine. Well, let's move on to the next verse in Isaiah 49, verse 6. And here's another part of his job description. To raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Indeed, he says, Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I'll also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, here again we have this problem. Can Jacob raise up Jacob? Can Israel, who is away from God, turn themselves on their own back to God? Can a flat tire repair itself? No. Something else has to come in and repair the flat tire. And here again we see a key ministry of Jesus is to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. You'll recall, I think it's Matthew 19:28, where I think it's John, and I'm trying to remember exactly who it is. They come to Jesus and they say, I want to sit on your right and your left. And Jesus says that in the regeneration, or in the restoration, it's a word in the Greek that has two words together, the again Genesis. In the again Genesis, you will sit on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And we can get pretty spiritual sometimes, but I want to suggest to you that has not been fulfilled. Those men are not sitting on 12 thrones over 12 tribes of Israel today. And that's not about us ruling and reigning spiritually. Jesus is saying to them in the regeneration, and prior to that regeneration, he's going to restore or raise up the tribes of Jacob. The other problem with taking this, if we take the servant as the preserved one, the faithful remnant within Israel, let's say that Israel is such that the portion of Israel is knows God, which there always is a portion of Israel of the Jews that know God. And let's say that they are going to turn the rest of Israel. But here it says that he's going to restore the preserved ones. And the preserved ones, when you check that out and study it through, you're going to come out with the idea that those are the ones that God is watching over from among Israel. They're of Israel. Notice it says the preserved of Israel. And when you see the of Israel, that relationship is generally talking about a subset. If you were to draw like those little circles they had in school, Venn diagrams, you could draw Israel as the outer circle, and then within that would be a smaller circle. You'd end up with a bagel. But inside that, you'd have a smaller circle, and that'd be the faithful remnant. Well, he's going to restore the faithful remnant as well. So again, this servant, I think you look at it, is going to be somebody different from Israel, the nation. And these words for raise up and restore are in the hyphal stem, which again is this idea of causation by the subject. It's like saying the servant himself will cause to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and he will cause to restore the preserved ones. And this causation indicates that he's the agent by which they're restored. Also notice there's nothing said here about missing 10 tribes. You run across that here and there. People suggest that part of Israel is forever lost. And that's a whole another rabbit we could go off on, but suffice to say that God hasn't lost track of some of the nations. Otherwise, those guys that Jesus promised would sit on 12 thrones, when they get there, they'd say, I'm sorry, there's only two, you all have to sit on two. Because 10 of them, they're gone. So that doesn't really, I don't think that's going to work. And as we mentioned, the preserved ones, the idea of this term is derived from a root that has the idea of guarding. And it's used over guarding a vineyard or a fig tree with the idea not just of guarding it, protecting it, but that it's supposed to produce fruit. So when you guard this fig tree or the vineyard, you're not just guarding the vine and saying, well, nobody's going to touch that vine. You're saying, no one's going to touch that vine because I'm going to eventually yield a harvest out of it. So look at it from that point of view, that it's a protection, but a protection also with the idea of use in the future, of fruitfulness in the future. And this is the elect remnant, I want to suggest to you, from Romans 11, which Paul talks about. And it's, if you get a concordance, which is a book that lists all the different words in the Bible, and you look up remnant, and just take a look at all the passages that talk about remnant, you'll see there's this doctrine of the remnant, that from within the Jews, within the nation Israel, God always has a group of people who know what He's up to, that are, they have faith, and that they today would be what we would call Messianic Christians, Messianic Jews. They have a Jewish background, but they are trusting in Jesus, our Lord, Messiah of Israel. But here's what Paul was saying in a passage that deals a lot with God's sovereignty. He says that God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. And we could spend a lot of time on this too, but he's talking about the Jews here. Do you not know what the Scriptures say of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, dug down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, and this is very important, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a ton. This is like a semi going down the freeway, packed full of stuff in this section. But notice here several things. Elijah is interceding to God. Does it say against Ahab and Jezebel? No. He's interceding against Israel. He's saying, Lord, I've remained true, but the rest of your nation, look what a sad bunch of people they are. They've forsaken you. He's interceding against his own people. But what does God come back and say? I have reserved to myself. And again, if you look at that in the Hebrew, you'll see it's God who's doing the reserving. It's very clear. He's reserved for himself these who have not bowed the knee. And Paul goes on to say, even so at this present time. Well, what was the present time? Well, it's after the cross. He's writing the book of Romans after the cross, after Christ has been rejected, after Israel has committed the most serious historical mistake along with Rome and along with your and my sin. But the point I'm saying here is the most significant mistake in history has already been made. The nation has rejected her own Messiah, and yet here he's saying there's a remnant according to the election of grace. There are Jews that are on the same page with what God's doing. One of them is writing this book, Paul. And so this remnant is being preserved for a purpose. And as I've said before in other situations, if you've had a greenhouse and you take a little cutting from the fall and you stick it away over the winter, you've got a reason that you've got that little plant, that little start, that little remnant. And when the sun shines again, you're going to pop that out of the greenhouse, and a glorious plant's going to come forth. And I want to suggest to you that's what the millennial kingdom is all about. Partly what it's all about is God bringing about promises that many people think have fallen on the floor. Okay, so this servant in Isaiah is going to restore the preserved ones of Israel. And then there's a connecting phrase, I will also, and the more I study the Bible, the more I think that all the little connective words should be highlighted and the body words that carry the content moved into the background sometimes. I mean, obviously the content, the payload is important, but if you have a train and it's full of all kinds of neat things inside the cars, how that train's hooked together is pretty important. And that's what the way the Scriptures are like. The words, the nouns, the verbs, they carry the payload of the train But it's also important to look at how the cars are hooked together, and you can see, you can understand the mind of the Holy Spirit or the argument of the author. And so here when he says, I will also, we want to see that he is separating this ministry from restoration. There's a restoring of the tribes, raising up Jacob, a restoring of the preserved ones, and he says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. So, what we need to be careful of when we look through Scripture is we need to understand, you know, distinctions that are made in Scripture. And here, we're seeing two different ministries of the servant that are being emphasized. We start at the beginning in verse 1. Listen, O coastlands. And then he's going to talk about that the servant is a light to the Gentiles. But then he also is talking about that he is the restorer of Israel. And I want to suggest to you that these two separate roles are ultimately fulfilled by two separate visits of the servant. The servant came the first time. He was rejected by the nation of Israel. And what happened? Pentecost. And what was the surprise to the Jews in Acts chapter 10? We talked about this last time I was here, that when they were at the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Cornelius, and they received the same as the Jews did at the beginning, is what Peter says, which is the Holy Spirit. And they were shocked that God had made the Gentiles on an even playing field. Yeah, the Gentiles, they thought maybe would hang around. They'd be the God-fearers, the proselytes. They'd be the second and third tier down from the true Jews. But here God said, no, they're right on the same field as you. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, as the gospel went forth there, there still remains to this day a huge unfulfilled ministry. It hasn't worked itself out totally, and this is the subject of the latter part of Romans 11, starting around 25. I think we're going to visit that in a little bit, where Paul talks about a deliverer will come out of Zion. And that word deliverer there, it's the same word which we get Yeshua from in the Hebrew. Yeshua, Jesus' Hebrew name. A deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn ungodliness from Jacob. And he uses the term Jacob there, I think, just to make sure that we don't try to pour ourselves in there as Israel. Many people are tempted to read the New Testament and say, well, we're spiritual Israel. That must be us. That must be us. That must be us. Well, we're over there. We're everywhere. And God's saying, no, don't make my word a flat thing. I talk to different people at different times. It's all for your learning, but be sure to know who you are and who I'm talking to. But in that section, you'll see that Paul emphasizes the two phases of this ministry in Romans 11 verse... Whoa. Yeah. Oh boy, now what do I do? Okay. Romans 11 verse 12. He's talking again about the non-believing Israel, and he says, if the fall of them, if their fall was riches for the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I think many times we forget the last part of that verse, how much more their fullness. How did they fall? And how was it the riches of the world? Well, when Jesus came to his own and his own received him not, what happened? The gospel went out to the nations in a very big way. The Great Commission, go unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? And make disciples. You don't see that global command in the Old Testament in the same way. And so when Israel rejected her Messiah, the early church was Jewish, but it didn't take long before, what's the church today? What percentage of Christianity is Jewish? It's pretty darn small. I mean, is there anyone in here that's a Jew? Okay, so here we are. We're fulfilling the verses that talk about in the distant isles. I'm from Camano Island. In the distant isles, they will praise my name. And we're sitting here as a bunch of Gentiles worshiping a Jewish Messiah. Okay, now he is the Savior of the world, and that is the riches of the world that came to us. But notice it says, if that was riches for us, how much more their fullness, how much more when Israel does come to faith in Christ. And that is, I mean, really, when you look at the party that has to do with the second coming of Christ, and I know it's a very serious situation, but for us, there's nothing but joy associated with the coming of our Lord. But we need to remember, it's not just the fact that He is coming again for us. It's not just the fact that He has redeemed. It's not just the fact that He's restored. It's also the fact that He has this job still, which is the restoration of the nation Israel and the millennial kingdom, which involves that to a large degree. So that's what Paul's trying to say. The fall of them, this idea they fell at the first coming, but there is a fullness that will occur at the second coming when He comes back and He's recognized. In fact, as Jesus said at the end of Matthew 23, He's speaking to Jerusalem. He says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What is He saying? He's saying, you, Jerusalem, populated by Jews, you won't see me again until you call for me. And when you call for me, I'll be there. But what does it take until she calls? Well, that's a very sad and difficult topic to talk about in Scripture. So back to Isaiah 49, verse 6. There's the "I will also." In other words, this giving of the light to the Gentiles is a second ministry related to but separate from His restoration. Now, why do you see Him saying a light to the Gentiles? Well, because if you look at Scripture, you'll see that the Gentiles are in darkness. And why are the Gentiles always talked about in darkness? Just because the Jews in the Old Testament didn't like the Gentiles? No. It's because God gave the Torah, the law, to Israel. It has nothing to do with the fact that, well, this one people group is more blessed than the other. It has to do with who had God revealed His law to. He had revealed His law to Israel, and so the Jews had the light of God's Torah. And the Gentile nations, for the large part, were in darkness. They did not have the law. And so when He says a light to the Gentiles, part of this idea is that the information or the knowledge of God, which was uniquely Israel's for a long time, is going to be spread around the world to non-Jewish nations. And Paul refers to this in Romans 10, verse 19. And he's talking about Israel and the fact, did Israel know about the gospel? Were they supposed to know about the gospel that they rejected? And he says, did Israel not know? And he's going to answer that they did know. First, Moses says, "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." And then Isaiah says, "I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." But to Israel he says, "All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and contrary people." You see the contrast there. He's saying, I'm going to provoke Israel to jealousy by a people that actually, the way you could say that phrase is, not a nation. There's the chosen nation, and they're not responding to him. So he's going to deal with the not a nation. In other words, people that are from all nations that aren't Jews. And he's calling them collectively a foolish nation. And if you look at that word foolish there, it's similar to the word that that we get moron from. But it has the idea of a nation without knowledge. And the knowledge he's talking about, if you look at this passage, he's basically saying he's going to provoke the Jews to jealousy by a foolish nation, that is, all the other nations of the world that are without the law, he's going to bring in. And he's going to make himself manifest to them. And yet all day long, he's stretching forth his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And down here where he says a disobedient and contrary people, he's talking about Israel. So again, we see this idea that in a unique way, the Gentiles are seen as being in darkness and in need of this light. And in fact, you'll see that in other parts of Isaiah. In Isaiah 9, which is right before the passage that says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A little earlier it says, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. This is speaking, of course, of the ministry of Jesus to the Gentiles. And in Isaiah 60, Isaiah speaks to Jerusalem, or God speaks through Isaiah to Jerusalem, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light. So that's us. We've come to the light. And this light to the Gentiles has, or is already in progress in very large ways. The very fact that we're here is an indication. And He also says that the light to the Gentiles involves sending His salvation to the ends of the earth. And basically He's sending His Yeshua. That's the word there, Yeshua. Yeshua T, the salvation of me. And it's Jesus' Hebrew name, and that's why He's given that name by the angel. You shall call His name Jesus, because He's the deliverer for all peoples throughout the entire globe. This is to the ends of the earth. There's an emphasis here on the fact that it's the ends of the earth and a light to the Gentiles. Again, this is this global aspect of the salvation that the servant is going to bring, which we're fairly familiar with. So let's move on to verse 7 of Isaiah 49. And this is one of my favorite passages. To him whom man despises. That's how it opens. To him whom man despises. Well, at least it's in there. Let's read the whole thing. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you, the rejected, abhorred, cursed one. He has chosen you. Well, here are titles given to the servant. So if you want to talk about Jesus as holy, as the light of the world, as the Lamb, you also have to talk about Him as the one whom man despises, the one whom the nation abhors, and He is also the servant of rulers. But this word despises has a root meaning to subjugate or to treat badly. And this is why He's called often the suffering servant. And this is the dilemma. I mean, there's so many dilemmas in Judaism today. One of them is, what do you do about the Messiah? You've got all these passages that say He's victorious. You've got passages that say He's going to bear the sin of the world. He's going to die. For 2,000 years, you haven't had a temple. And that's a pretty good indicator when God's house is gone. When Jesus left the temple, He said, behold, your house is left to you desolate. Well, first off, it's supposed to be His house, and He says, your house. That's because He's left. And He's leaving out the east gate and going out to the Mount of Olives, just like the way the Holy Spirit left, or the Shekinah, glory of God, left in Ezekiel. But the point I'm making is, He left the house. The house was destroyed in 70 A.D., and as a Jew, if you read your scriptures, you see that God, if you're walking in God's, if you're doing what God wants, He will bless your nation and He will look after His house. Well, His house is gone. It's been gone for almost 2,000 years. So now, what is it that you can point to that would bring such harsh judgment? Where is this Messiah? And what has happened in the last 2,000 years? And what can you point to? What can you say? Well, we know the answer, don't we? We know that He was despised. although glorious in God's eyes, mankind despised him in his ministry. And we see that in a couple verses, and we saw one of them earlier, many verses. Psalm 22:6. Well, that didn't work. I am a worm. By the way, that worm, word worm there is tola, which is a worm they used to crush. They make red dye. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And they that see me laugh to scorn. And they still do today. Okay, so we can see that this individual, and of course this is right out of the Holy of Holies, Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And many Jewish people today, or if you read their study Bibles and things like that, they'll tell you that maybe this, some of them will tell you this is talking about the nation Israel. Historically, it's been despised and rejected. But then you get down to verse 4, it's a little bit of a problem. And verse 5, how the nation could carry our transgressions. Right? And of course, all this is in the first person singular. But the point here being that all of mankind would reject him. He who is valued most highly by God is rejected by man. Let's see, what did I do here now? There we go. And in fact, if we look at his identification, he's the Baza Nefesh. Well, what does that mean? The despised soul. The text literally reads, to the despised soul. And that word Nefesh can be interpreted, translated a lot of different ways. It's used of soul, life, person, creature. But it has been rendered, some have rendered it as whom men do not think worthy to live. And the appearance of the servant's nefesh, I believe, is highly significant here. His soul, as you were, the despised soul. For two reasons. One is Leviticus 17:11 tells us one of the reasons that the Jews were not permitted to drink blood was because the life, nefesh, of the flesh is in the blood. And that blood is given to make atonement. So here is the very element, if you will, that makes atonement. The blood, the nefesh. That's what's despised. And here it is, the Lamb. We just read about him in Revelation, right? 5. The Lamb of God. His job is the atonement. And the atonement is despised. Also in Isaiah 53:10, when we read, it says that God made his soul an offering for sin. Sure enough, nefesh is the word there for soul. Again, that which God has valued above all other things in the universe is despised by man. And this is why, this is precisely why he is the scandal, the stumbling stone. Because there is offense. There's an offense that the Jews and every man takes when they come to Christ, because they have to face this idea that there's no way to get to God on your own. You can only get there through the offering of this, the despised soul. It also says, whom the nation abhors. Now, abhor here, or dislikes or hates, appears in the PL stem, which some believe indicates the thing that excites abhorrence. In other words, not only do they abhor or hate the servant, but he is the thing that excites their hate. And Gesenius, as I mentioned earlier, he takes this as that which is considered an abomination. And notice what Paul said. He says that Christ became a curse for us. He who knew no curse became a curse for us. That's why he hung on a tree. Right? I mean, if you look at it, there's the tree of life in the garden where we fell. Then there's the tree of life, which is the cross, but which is considered a curse. And the whole idea here is that this one who's hated is considered to be the same as unclean or an idol worshiper. It's the same term that's used to describe an idol worshiper, an abomination. But now there's a lot of argumentation and footwork that goes around this this term, the nation. Because if you could just put a little S on there, you could make it read a little bit different, couldn't you? The one the nations abhor. Well, we saw that in the previous phrase, he who man despises. But if we can't make that nation plural, what nation is that if it's singular? Well, in the context, and especially what you see throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, this is probably talking about Israel. And in fact, the word underneath this is goy in the singular. And yet, if you read Jewish translations of this passage, you'll see they'll render it in the plural, to the one loathed by nations, or the one abhorred by nations. And they do that, and if you read the fine print, they'll tell you, well, the word is goy. You know, that goyim is usually nations, the Gentile nations, so it really should be understood as the plural. But when you go to look at other passages, goy in the singular often describes Israel. In fact, here's a couple that I have written down in here. Okay, here's Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God is speaking through Moses, and here's what he says. Now notice how the word goy is tied specifically to Israel here. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, goy. The holy nation is goy kadosh, a nation holy. And so that's pretty clearly Israel. And we get to Exodus 33:13. This is Moses talking to God. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I might know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation, goy, is your people. This nation, Israel. He's talking about the Jews. So there's no problem with goy being taken at, just as it is in the Hebrew, a singular term speaking of Israel. Now why would he separate the despised one by man from this idea of being disliked specifically by Israel? Well, as much as we want to be careful to observe that the crucifixion of Christ was because of all men, Roman hands, Jewish mouths, sinful hearts of all men, right? That's why Christ went to the cross. But we have to be careful not to undercut Scripture, which records that this is the Jewish Messiah. And they said, let his blood be on us and on our offspring. I mean, that's in Scripture. I want to suggest to you that he's sent primarily, first and foremost, to Israel. That's what he said in the beginning of the Gospels. Don't go by the way of the Samaritan. Right? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, he is uniquely Israel. And therefore, there is spiritual warfare to keep him away from the Jews and keep the Jews away from him, and to keep Gentiles in the New Testament so they don't understand the Jewish roots of the faith, and to keep the Jews out of the New Testament so they don't understand it's a Jewish book and that Jesus is their Messiah. Because once you get Jesus and the Jews together, you're in trouble, because that's leading in the way that God is taking things in history. And that's what the serpent wants to distort. And that's one of the reasons why Christendom, organized Christianity, has so often abused the Jews. Because when we don't know our scriptures, we're in a perfect place for the devil to come in and use us to keep the Jews from the cross. But here, the implication is that this servant is abhorred or disliked in a unique way by Israel. And this has to do with the fact that he was sent to them and he wound up on a cross. And so he is a scandal to them. It's specifically a scandal, because we're saying that the way to come to God is through a criminal crucified on the cross. And it'd be like you and I going today to someone in a mall and saying, I worship a man who died on an electric chair. And I'd have a little chain around my neck with a little electric chair on it. See? And I'd say, oh Lord, take me to the foot of the electric chair. I mean, that's to a Jew, that's how they're going to hear us talking about the cross. And sure enough, Simeon saw this when he blessed the child in the temple. In the beginning of, I don't have the passage here, the number, let's see, where is it now? It's in Luke, I think it's in 1. Luke 1:34. It might be in 2. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many men? No, many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. This child he's set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And he has been spoken against. The rabbis have a name for Yeshua, Yeshua being the Hebrew word for salvation, but Jesus' name as well. They make a deliberate slur. They drop the last letter, and then that means that when you pronounce it, you no longer have the meaning of salvation. And then they take the first three letters and use them as an acronym, meaning, may his name and memory be blotted out. Also, if you're reading around now I want to preface this by saying, I love the Jews. I love the Jews. Get that in your heart. I love the Jews. Because what I found when you teach biblical truth is you're going to walk down the fence. Half the people are going to get angry at you because they think you hate the Jews, and the other half are going to get angry because they think you love the Jews. Because biblical truth is you're walking down a razor-thin fence with the truth. And the truth is that Israel does have a special responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus. He is their Messiah. He's not the Gentile Messiah. But notice, have you looked at books lately? Instead of B.C. and A.D., what do you see? B.C.E. and C.E. Well, what's going on there? Well, B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, year of our Lord in Latin. And that marks a particular thing that happened in history called the crucifixion, the most important event in history. But of course, the Jews can't stand that idea that we point to this Yeshua guy, this rabbi who had some weird teachings and got killed as a criminal. And so they've got before common era and common era. But ultimately, when you get to them and ask them, well, when does BCE become CE, and what makes it switch? Whoops, there's that hot potato again. Jesus of Nazareth. He's in there. You can't get rid of him. I extracted this out because it's such a great example of the kind of thing you run into. When we say that he is abhorred by the nation, you'll see when you read histories and things, you'll see that the Jews are very uncomfortable with this man. Here's a section out of a Jewish history book. It's entitled The Tragedy of the Cross. It was Roman custom to flog the condemned before leading him forth to die. The Roman soldiers flogged Joshua, that's Jesus, Joshua in the government palace and gave him the cross upon which he was to hang. That too was Roman custom. The condemned had to carry his own cross to the place of execution. Joshua and two others were marched through the streets of the city where a few days previously he had been received with such acclaim. He marched between Roman soldiers. From a distance, several of his former friends followed him. Perhaps they also looked for a miracle to save their master. The crowds in the streets watched the sad procession. Some may have heard that this poor Galilean Jew had claimed to be the Messiah, and so they justified his fate as befitting a blasphemer. Others may have thought of him as a pilgrim who had caused a riot in the temple. But if we understand completely the attitude of the Jews toward Rome, the great majority must have felt heartsick to see another Jewish patriot being led to a cruel death at the hands of the Roman oppressor. What's missing from this account? Jewish responsibility. It's totally laundered out of it. Here's another one. The details of the arrest and the trial of Jesus are difficult to disentangle, but he was finally crucified by the Romans. Okay, the Romans had a big part to play, but the Jewish responsibility is lifted out of these history books because they cannot deal with him. And in fact, when the evangelist Billy Graham went to Israel in 1960, although he was officially welcomed, he was prohibited from preaching in Israel. The Israel authorities ordered managers of public halls in Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, and Haifa not to rent them to Billy Graham. Jewish authorities explained to the United Christian Council of Israel, which sponsored Dr. Graham's visit, quote, "The mention of Jewish Christ or Christianity in important cities results in violent demonstrations." Okay? He is abhorred by the nation. And so one of our challenges as Gentiles is to make them jealous and to try to teach people who believe they have the inside track on God, and their history says that, to try to teach them that we know more about their Messiah than they do, and that we know Him better than they do, and that we have a relationship with Him and we have eternal life, and that they need something to be saved. Oops, that's the wrong button. Sorry. Okay. When we move on to verse 7, it says that He will be the servant of rulers, Isaiah 49:7, the servant of rulers, and it goes on to say that princes also shall worship. There again, here is a riddle. He's going to be a servant and He's going to be worshipped. This sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Who is the Messiah going to be? Well, He's going to be the son of David. Well, why in the Spirit does David call Him Lord? How can his son be his Lord? How can that which is lesser than David, his offspring, be greater than David? How can he who is the servant be one who's worshipped? Right? There's the riddle. And we know that it has to do with the fact that he laid down his life, but that he is God in the flesh. Notice these princes are going to worship. The word worship there, chawa, has to do with bowing down and prostrating oneself, paying homage. And it's in a stem which indicates a reflexive voice. That is, the princes will bow down by their own volition. They will, every knee will bow, right? Every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. This is the one which they will bow before. Okay. And it goes on to say that He has chosen the servant. He has chosen you. This is like all the people of faith. The servant is among the elect of God. Chosen is from a root meaning not just to select, but to approve, to have the best. Something select. Again, we've seen He's the one whose man has despised and that the nation despises, but He is the choice, the select. He's USDA, whatever. He's the finest that God has. And there's an intended contrast here, that which God has selected as the choice, man continues to reject. Well, let's move to the last verse, Isaiah 49:8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Well, there's another passage in Isaiah 42:6 that talks about this servant. That's a good one to read when you have some time. He's referred to there as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. So here is a restatement again that he's going to be a covenant. And Malachi referred to the servant as the messenger of the covenant. And when he's talking about John the Baptist, we'll go before him in Malachi 3. And we know this to be Messiah Jesus, whose blood ratified the new covenant. And we take a look at a couple passages, Luke 22:20. Here's Jesus at the Last Supper. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, and he's passing it around, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And I want to suggest that he's sitting at a table with a bunch of Jewish people, and when he says the new covenant, they're going to be thinking in terms of the Old Testament. And that's kind of a disservice in a little bit. When we pick up our Bible, it says Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant. In fact, there's a lot of covenants, and the New Covenant starts in the Old Covenant pages as far as when it started to be revealed. But here we see that the covenant involves blood. Why? Because the nephesh, or the life of the blood, the life is in the blood, and the blood is given for atonement. God has chosen, and we will maybe never know why, but he has chosen blood to be the means by which atonement occurs. And you cannot have restoration without blood involved, and that's why Christ shed his blood. But again, when we see this idea of covenant and a new covenant, or a covenant that's yet future in Isaiah, we should be thinking about the fact that blood might be involved. When the nation of Israel came under the Mosaic covenant, remember, blood was sprinkled. When the nation of when Abraham had his covenant cut with God, animals were cut in half, if you recall. Here's a passage in Romans related to this, and this is tied in with the message in Isaiah, and Paul's trying to make us understand that we should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest we would be wise in our own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. And then this phrase ties into what we're talking about in Isaiah. There shall come out of Zion, Jerusalem, the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Notice that Paul is citing this after the cross. He's indicating that the new covenant is still not totally fulfilled in its ramifications for Israel. He mentions a deliverer. This is what we saw when it said, you shall be my salvation, the deliverer, and that he has an active part in turning ungodliness from Jacob, that is Israel. And it involves a covenant which is connected with sin, and we know that to be the new covenant. Also, we see this idea carried forth. Where is it? Where we go back to where we were. He's going to be given as a covenant to the people. And in the context, again, in the immediate context of Isaiah, especially in viewed in light of Isaiah 42, the people refers to Israel. Now the servant was sent primarily to Israel, and we see in Jeremiah 31:34. Let's just go there because this is something that sometimes causes people some concern, that the new covenant was given initially to Israel, or given to Israel. And we see that in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So notice he's saying it's with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. He's also saying that this is not like the covenant that they broke when they came out of Egypt. Well, who came out of Egypt? Israel. But he says, he's going to put his law in their inward parts, and he goes on to say that it'll no longer be necessary for people like me to stand up here and blather about him. No. No longer needed to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And I want to suggest to you that that part of the plan hasn't happened yet. If you go out to your neighbor's house, you'll probably find that that has not happened yet. But notice here that the new covenant is given to the Jews, to Israel. And so when we see back in this passage, when he says, I will give you as a covenant to the people, the first thing we want to think of when it says the people, singular, is the idea that he's given to Israel and that we participate in that covenant because we are one with a particular seed of that promise, Jesus. We are one with Jesus. We are joined and united to him, and we're no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. See, if this covenant was laid forth in a way where it wasn't focused at the Jews, then it wouldn't necessarily be important for Paul to say in Ephesians that at one time we were strangers to the covenants of promise. We wouldn't be strangers to it because it would have applied to us. But the fact that he says we were strangers, but now we are joined and made one and participate, is through our identification with Jesus. So it's very important that Jesus was born a Jew, because ultimately he has to fit into this long line of promises from Abraham through David, including this covenant promise to the people of Israel. Just a minute here. Technical difficulties. And he's given to restore the earth and to inherit the desolate heritages. And this is one of those passages that is a difficult one. I think there's definitely two biblical things here. What exactly did the author mean? It's a difficult one to see. What you get into when you start looking at interpretation of Scripture is the author is not writing three different things at once. He's thinking of a primary meaning when he writes the text. And here we see a kind of a tension, because this term eretz can be translated either as earth or land. And of course it sounds a little bit different when we read it. If we read it one way, to restore the earth, to inherit the desolate heritages, or there's different translations for that, but the idea that, yeah, Jesus is going to restore the earth, because we know that man lost dominion, right? Mankind lost dominion over the earth through the fall. We also know in the book of Revelation, we see that the earth is going to be pretty badly beat up by the time Jesus comes back, if we take some of the things there literally. So we know that there's a future time of beautiful living on the earth in the millennial kingdom, that God is going to have to do restoration of the earth and restore dominion. But on the other hand, if we look at this word eretz as being land, we also know that Israel has many promises having to do with the promised land. And in fact, this heritages is tied to this idea of Exodus 32:13, having to do with the land. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your descendants, and they shall inherit it. There's the inheritance. They shall inherit it forever. Olam. Le'olam. Forever. And so we can see that in the restoration, God is actually going to bring about two things. He's going to bring about the restoration of the promised land to Israel. If you take a look at the end of Amos, you'll see he says he's going to put them back in the land, never to be plucked up again. So that will happen. But then there's also this case where, move back before Abraham, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where man lost dominion over the earth. And we see in the book of Revelation that the people there that are opposed to God, what are they called? What's the phrase? Earth dwellers. They are the ones who are focused on the earth. They're rejecting God. This is ours. The earth is important to us. We don't want you. We want your creation, but we don't want you as the creator. And he's going to break that little, pop that little bubble and come in big time into their world and say, well, you know what? The creation isn't going to sustain you. And here's why. I'm going to start pulling the plug. I'll pull the plug on the sea. I'll pull the plug on the vegetation. I'll pull the plug and bring sickness, famine, death. Do you hear me yet? Do you hear the creator behind the creature that you're worshiping? And when he gets to that point and the second coming occurs, the earth is going to be in a pretty bad state. And so there is a restoration involved there. And I believe that's the one that Jesus refers to when he says, in the again generation, in the palingenesis, in the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones. Because I don't see how we're going to have a millennial kingdom with a blessing and fruitfulness and long age and all the things that God really wanted us to enjoy, both spiritual and material, both, everything. How are we going to have that when the earth is all beat up? I think there's a restoration involved there, not just in our dominion, but also physically. So let's look at some points of application. First thing I want to say is, if you read Scripture and your first goal is to understand the primary meaning of the text, that your life will change. Application will always happen if you're serious about God's Word. But there are key points that you'll find in the passage, and here are some that I think are worth meditating on. Who is the servant? Well, the servant is the Messiah of Israel. We know him as Jesus Christ. The Jews would speak of him as Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. He's an individual with characteristics which are both human. He's born of a woman, for example, and divine. He shares God's glory. He's going to be worshipped. God's Word records that he's going to be worshipped. He's victorious, but through apparent failure. And we know that his shed blood serves as the basis of his being a covenant for the salvation of all people. And so the very first point of application, the most important thing, if you hear nothing else, are you resting in the salvation found in Christ? Have you accepted Christ as God, as Lord? Is he the one that you're trusting in for your standing before the Father when you die? That's the most important point to be taken out of this. Number two, Jesus has two great ministries. He has many ministries. He's a prophet, priest, king. He does it all. He's the ultimate. But two great ministries. He serves as a Savior to all peoples, but he also restores Israel to God, and he fulfills Israel's promised inheritance. There's quite a bit in Scripture, a lot of it in the Old Testament, that has not yet been fulfilled. God is not going to let it fall on the floor. The weapon that the servant uses, even though he's divinely capable, he does actually two things. He relies on the Spirit of God, and he uses the Word of God. And that is why, one reason why he's in the temptation in the wilderness, he keeps saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." That's what we need to be saying. It is written. We just, all we need to do, we don't need to get into things with our opinions and rant and rave like I do. We don't need to do that. All we need to do is let the lion out of the cage. Just pull the door back and say, "Well, here's what God's Word says." That's the weapon that we need to use. And like any powerful weapon, requires training. Otherwise, great damage results. If you send a 3-year-old out with a bazooka, he's going to kill a few rabbits and maybe take your house down too. And the Word of God is like that. You see this all the time in the news, right? In the news media. You'll see Christians either misquoted or ones that don't know the Scripture, and it's hard to tell which. But where the Word of God is used in a way that distorts what it's really saying. We don't want to be in that place. We want to be careful with the Word of God and use it effectively. Notice also number four, and this is especially for pastors. The just reward of the servant is with God. The servant's work was not visibly big stuff. And he relied on God. What often appears as failure or insignificance in the eyes of the world is how God intends to gain victory. He delights in bringing glory through faulty and seemingly insignificant means. Like the servant, we must leave the vindication of our work in God's hands. Lastly, the servant glorifies God. Like the servant, believers are chosen and called. We too have a destiny in God. Let each of us ask, are we truly serving God? Are we walking in a way which glorifies Him? Amen. Father, we thank you for Isaiah. And all the other prophets that came before. We thank you that they were diligent to record your word, that countless others were diligent to preserve it, even at the cost of many lives, and probably at the cost of many lives to come. Father, let us handle it carefully. Let us be eager to eat it. Let us be hungry for it, Father. Let it have its work in our hearts. Let our hearts be softened. Let our ears be open. Father, help us to come to know you and your servant in a way where we can make him known to others without distorting who he is. And we thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.